Of Esther from chapter 2. Now in the turn of Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his daughter, came to go into the king. She did not request anything except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the women, advised. And Esther found favor in the eyes of all who saw her. So Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus to his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. And the king loved Esther more than all the women. She found favor and kindness with him more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. In those days, while Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's officials from those who guarded the door, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. But the plot became known to Mordecai, and he told Queen Esther, and Esther informed the king in Mordecai's name. Now, when the plot was investigated and found to be so, they were both hanged on a gallows. So far, our text. Today I have a rare treat, one that a strict, pericope-preaching pastor will never enjoy in a lifetime of preaching. And while we will be hearing over the course of the summer the entire 10-chapter story spread out, only one chapel preacher is assigned an Esther text. The honor is all mine. Which is supremely ironic, since I have often said that I would never preach a sermon from an anti-legomena text. And here I am, and here's our text from Esther. You have probably heard that Luther was not particularly fond of this book. In fact, Luther had serious questions about its status in the canon, and even stated that he preferred any of the apocryphal books over the story of Esther. And I think this is one of those times when I find myself in decided sympathy with Luther's rather provocative position. The most obvious problem with Esther is that the entire book never records the word God. Neither does the word Yahweh or Lord ever appear. In fact, in the entire book, there is not even an oblique mention, reference, or even nuanced innuendo to anything divine. Well, there is that cryptic mention in chapter 4, listen for it in a couple of weeks, to the possibility of deliverance arising from another place. And there is some fasting, but that's recommended without reference. There is in the book no heaven, no prayer, no faith, no trust, no God. It's just the story about the Persian king, Esther, his freshly picked queen, Mordecai, her opportunistic uncle, and Haman, the hated villain, who you haven't met yet, but you will soon. Haman has this huge homicidal obsession with the Jews. And, oh yeah, spoiler alert, since I have the token Easter preacher status, the whole book is fair game this morning. So, what are we to make of this story? There are certainly those who will find in the story parallels to other Old Testament events and characters, and some even manage to pull and stretch and rub the narrative into Christological readings. But as many of you have learned, one can do this with almost any text or story. It just takes some determination and a little creativity, and we have masters at that around here. But spinning or deconstructing the story of Esther to make it comfortably Christian may very well miss a more valuable point that is rather blatantly obvious in this odd story with all of its unique weirdness. Maybe before we try to salvage the text, we should first take it at face value. The story is, after all, one that should resonate with every single one of us. This is the story of people trying to make their way through hard situations, doing the very best they can at sorting things out, and all without the benefit of any specific direct guidance from God. In Esther, no prophet appears to spell out the will of God. No one has a dream in which God reveals the plan to his chosen servant. No fleece gets soggy on a dewless night. There's none of that. There's just ordinary people trying to find their way forward in a very messy situation, full of royal arrogance, palace power games, petty self-promotion, female exploitation, racist hatred, and a genocidal plot. Mordecai and Esther seem to be on their own to survive a mess forced on them by Haman the Jew hater. They have no option but to rely on their human instincts and their intellect and their God-given talents and wits. Though remember, they aren't called that in the book. Mordecai and Esther are just doing what they can with what they've got. Sort of like we do. It looks like we have a canonical case study of sanctified common sense at its best. But there's a problem, isn't there? I mean, the exercise of this extensive exercise of human craft and common sense in our text, well, it doesn't look particularly sanctified, does it? It doesn't really play out in ways that readily align with our understanding of Christian morality. Mordecai uses his inside connections with the king's chief eunuchs to gain some secret information and then to work circumstances to the advantage of his own Jewish people, flipping Haman's wicked, murderous plot so that the appointed day of annihilation comes and it is not Jewish blood that is shed, but the blood of all those who hate the Jews. 75,000 of them. All massacred on a single day by Mordecai's people. Wow. And in case you have forgotten, seeking vengeance, much less violent slaughter, is not numbered among the Christian virtues. And then in today's chapter, there's that, well, there's just no way around it, just that exceedingly awkward business of the search for a new queen who presumably won't be so brash and progressive as to defy the king's demands to display her beauty on demand, like silly Vashti did. Esther joins the contest, earns the king's rose, and then even his proposal. But the road to such a splendid triumph passes through a harem, a year of beauty treatments and coaching, and then a successful night with the king. The parallel to The Bachelor is uncanny. Yes, Esther shows what courage looks like when she makes her famous, dangerous, unsolicited appeal to her king on behalf of her people. But how many of you would be ready to urge your daughter to emulate the harem and nuptial success of Esther? And again, in case you've forgotten, there's stuff in the Bible about God's will for sex and marriage that doesn't quite line up with The Bachelor. Maybe it's not sanctified common sense on display here as much as it is plain old practical atheism. I'm not always sure of the difference. It seems that when man has to go it on his own, relying on his own sanctified common sense, he is prone to make the messes he was handed even messier. But that's not news, is it? You've got firsthand experience with the problem of trying to find the right path when God doesn't speak or explicitly reveal his will or his way forward through a rather complicated situation. At those times, all you can do is sort it out make a choice, press forward, and see what happens. But it's not just guesswork. A good rule of thumb is that it is never a good idea intentionally to violate a clear command of God in pursuit of what you have decided is some higher good. And don't ever make the mistake of assuming that divine silence or even happy outcomes, at least as you read them, that come in the wake of your choices and actions, that those happy outcomes mean divine approval. Don't make that mistake. Silence does not equal approval. Circumstances and outcomes do not determine truth or morality. God does. God is always in charge, even when He's not overtly acting or speaking in ways that you hear. Esther and Mordecai did what they could with what they had, and they turned the tables on the forces of evil, plotting the destruction of their people. Whether or not all of the actions and motivations of Esther and Mordecai are morally praiseworthy, well, that's God's call. And even if He wasn't exactly in the limelight, it was still God who was directing this entire affair according to His plan, whatever exactly that was. And He did it with or without, and often in spite of, both the willful evil and selfish sin and the sanctified common sense and courageous actions of His creatures. The interface between God's absolute sovereignty and His active rule over His creation, and the ostensibly free and autonomous thoughts and actions of His creatures in the midst of what seem to be arbitrary circumstances, that interface is too often handled as much more perplexing and complicated than it actually is. The simple, confounding reality is that God is always in charge, God is always acting, and God is always accomplishing His purpose. And at the same time, we are always obligated to be good creatures and always accountable for whatever we think or say or do, regardless our motivations or the situation around us. Every creature must one day give an account of his life, even the heroes. And that's the angle we need to finally subvert this text and get some Jesus into this sermon. You see, in the end, we are not saved by savvy heroes like Mordecai or by the fearless beauty queen like Esther. No, we don't need role models or heroes like that. The hero we need is altogether different. Our hero does not exploit natural beauty and charm to leverage a situation in our favor. Our hero does not outmaneuver the machinations of evil men with their wicked plots and then pour down destruction on their heads. No, our hero looks rather plain and common and is rejected because he angers authority. And our hero lets his enemies outmaneuver him and trap him and slaughter him. Our hero does not get his enemies hung on wooden stakes and gallows to die gruesome death as public spectacle. No, he is the one rejected, ridiculed, and publicly hung on a stake to die a wretched, shameless death. Shameful death as a public spectacle. Our hero has more in common, it seems, with Vashti and Haman than with Esther and Mordecai. And even when God is silent and our hero is abandoned and left utterly alone, he still does what he always does. He relies on God, pleads for God's help, and does God's will. That's the hero you need as role model and savior. And that's the hero you've got. Luther is right. You can do what you like with Esther, learn whatever lessons are there to be learned, but you cannot do without the Bible's real hero, the one who saves the whole creation, the one who saves you. You cannot do without Jesus. Amen. We stand for the Kyrie.